You know, one of the things I always look at from the standpoint of coming back that first Sabbath after camp is trying to figure out what I want to speak on to the congregations. Every year at camp, we have spiritual sessions in the morning, usually about a 10 to 15 minute, what we call a compass check. It's designed basically to give the campers and staff orientation for the morning before we begin on the activities. And in the evening, we have a Christian living session of about 45 minutes. With the exception of Wednesday, where we have a question and answer session where all of the pastors take the questions that have come in from the campers and answer those questions in the Christian Living session. As I was thinking about what to speak about this first Sabbath after I got back from camp, it came to me after my Christian Living session on Friday evening at camp when I had at least a dozen staff members come to me and say, "That was really good." I thought to myself, well, if it was good enough for staff at camp, surely it's good enough for the congregations of the Northwest. The subject title or the subject matter lended itself very well to, I think, something that is not just for camp, not just for young people, but something for the entirety of the church. And that is, again, what I would like to talk about this afternoon. But before we get into the meat of the body of the sermon, we are going to begin with a quiz. Now, this is a quiz that you will grade yourself. There are only five questions. I think sometime in the past 5 years, I may have given you this quiz before. However, I've changed some of the questions, so you'll have to pay attention. After we go through, you can grade your own test. Number one, true or false, bananas grow on trees. Number one, true or false, bananas grow on trees. Number two, what animal uses echolocation radar to see at night? What animal uses echolocation radar to see at night? Number three, what is the largest city in the Philippines? What is the largest city in the Philippines? Number four, in the writings of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who said elementary, my dear Watson? In the writings of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who said elementary, my dear Watson? And finally, number five, according to historical records, what breed of dog carries an oak barrel around its neck filled with alcohol, rescuing skiers from avalanches? I'm completing your education this afternoon. So let's go back and grade our tests. Number one, true or false, bananas grow on trees. How many people believe that is true? If you put down bananas grow on trees, you are wrong. Bananas actually grow on bushes. Those bushes can actually grow to be 30 feet high. Number two, what animal uses echolocation radar to see at night? How many believe that's a bat? Nobody wants to play anymore after I tell you you're wrong. You're a weak crowd here, for crying out loud. What animal uses echolocation radar to see at night? How many believe it's a bat? If you said bat, you are wrong. Bats are not blind. They do use echolocation radar to hunt for food at night, but their sight is actually almost as good as humans. That would be humans without glasses. Number three, what's the largest city in the Philippines? Probably everybody put down the one city they know of in the Philippines, thinking that's got to be the largest city, Manila. If you put down Manila, you would be wrong. The largest city in the Philippines is Quezon City. And number four, I know everybody got this one right. In the writings of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who said, elementary, my dear Watson, how many people believe that was Sherlock Holmes? Come on, show of hands. If you said Sherlock Holmes, you would be wrong. Notice carefully this phrasing of the question. In the writings of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, that phraseology, elementary, my dear Watson, was added to the movie and the TV series of Sherlock Holmes years later. And finally, number five, according to historical records, what breed of dog carries an oak barrel around its neck filled with alcohol, rescuing skiers from avalanches? How many people said Saint Bernard? Look at that. At least you're being honest, and you're honestly all wrong. There is no record of any dog carrying a barrel around its neck with alcohol to rescue skiers from avalanches. Now, what was the purpose of this particular quiz? purpose of this particular quiz is to show that we all have perceptions or perspectives on something based upon what we believe to be right when in fact it is not right. In the case of an animal using echolocation radar, it's the first thing we think of, a bat. Well, they do use echolocation radar, but notice carefully what the wording of the word or the question was. What animal uses echolocation radar to see at night? All we do is we hear the words echolocation radar and we think, well, that's a bat. We forget the rest of the question. Or in the writings of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who said, "Elementary, my dear Watson." Well, surely it's Sherlock Holmes, because that's what he said. That's what we remember. That's our perspective. That's our perception. But again, this was a quiz to show that our perspectives and our deceptions are sometimes wrong. The theme of camp at all of the camps this year was discernment, training your heart. This was a little bookmark that we gave out to the campers at camp this year. It's interesting when you look at this particular theme of discernment, and as we, again, as pastors giving the Christian Living in the Evening, trying to determine what we wanted to talk about. If you look at a Google dictionary definition of discernment, it lists the definition as the following of discernment: the quality of being able to grasp or comprehend what is obscure. The quality of being able to grasp or comprehend what is obscure. Skill in discerning. It's also considered to be an act of perceiving or discerning something. Now, discernment can be easy when issues are black and white. But there are times when it is fuzzy and we get into the gray areas. And when we get into the gray areas, discernment can be much more difficult. Charles Spurgeon is a scholar who once said, "Discernment is not a matter of simply telling the difference between the right and the wrong. Rather, it is telling the difference between the right and the almost right." I would like to talk about that this afternoon in the sermon. The sermon is entitled "Discernment: The Right from the Almost Right." Discerning the black from the white can be easy. It can be easy. We can look at the whole concept again and the understanding that this is the Sabbath day that God has created. Therefore, there's no gray in saying, well, maybe Sunday is okay. But what about other areas in which we get a little fuzzy? This, to me, was an important aspect, again, in terms of talking to the youth in the church today, because this is a generation. Again, I don't know specifically. It keeps changing in terms of Generation X, Generation Y. I don't even know which generation this is. It might be Generation Z at this point. But this generation tends to be a generation that is much more inclusive and accepting of anything and everything. So they accept anybody and everybody. Now, that's good, but it can also be bad. Because by accepting certain people, you also accept some of those things that they may believe or, again, put upon you or speak to you in terms of the truth when in fact it is not the truth. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24, you don't need to turn there. It says the following. Jesus Christ made the statement in the Olivet Prophecy. He said, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Now, I have looked at that scripture. I have read it hundreds of times, and it's always a scripture that tends to fascinate me. Because when you look at that scripture, you take a look and you say, well, these are false prophets, false Christ, false teachers. And it says here that he says, if possible, even the elect could be deceived. And I say, well, how is that even possible? Because we're talking about the elect. We're talking about individuals who have been given God's Holy Spirit. So along with the Holy Spirit, we've been given the power, we have been given the tool to be able to discern the right from the wrong, but more importantly, the right from the almost right. How is that possible? At this point in my Christian living, I took the young people through a whiteboard exercise. We won't do that today. But in that whiteboard exercise, I talked to them about the identifying signs or characteristics of the true church. You know, years ago in the Worldwide Church of God, a booklet was put out. You probably remember if you have been in the church for any length of time. It was reprinted in articles in the Good News and the Plain Truth magazines. It was entitled The Seven Proofs of the True Church. As we sat down and we took that whiteboard, I asked the audience, I said, give me an identifying characteristic or an identifying sign of the church. Give me a sign of what you would say is part of the true church. And so we proceeded to put together a list of various things, and I wrote them down as they would tell them to me. What's an identifying sign? Well, the Sabbath is an identifying sign. Well, the holy days are an identifying sign. Well, godly love is an identifying sign. Name Church of God is an identifying sign. True baptism, a baptism of immersion, is an identifying sign. And so we went through a list, and we had a list of probably about 12 or 14 different items that were characteristics of the true church. At that particular point, again, I took them through a passage of Scripture that we're going to go through this afternoon. Turn with me over to John chapter 5. Again, as we go through this, think in your mind about those identifying characteristics of the church, and in your mind what those identifying characteristics of the church are. Here in John chapter 5, we find a passage of Scripture, again, where a pool of water was by the temple in Jerusalem, and this pool of Bethesda was where the lame and the sick would come, the infirmed, and the waters would become turbulent. They'd become stirred up usually about once a year, and the lame or infirmed would go into this particular moving pool of water, and this pool of water would end up healing them. We find in this particular passage that there was a certain man who had been infirm for 38 years. And so he sat by this pool, and Jesus, as he comes upon this scene, he looks at this man and says, well, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be healed? And this man who had been infirm for 38 years says, well, yes, I do. He says, but every time the pool becomes turbulent, the waters become moving and stirring and turbulent, I try to get in and you get jostled out of the way. It's kind of like trying to get into a Seahawks game and everybody's trying to muscle in for, you know, well, actually not in for their seat. Usually it's to get a beer and a hot dog, something like that, right? And so here's this man who'd been infirm for 38 years and he can't get in there because he's just getting pushed out of the way. So Jesus ended up healing him, told him to take up his bed and to walk. Now he was doing all these things on the Sabbath day. For the Pharisees, that was a no-no because the Pharisees said you cannot heal anybody on the Sabbath day. It was part of their code, part of their, again, strict code of things that you could not do on the Sabbath. Again, here they are. They see this man who'd been infirm for 38 years. It wouldn't be like someone that you didn't know. Here you see Charlie. He's been infirm for 38 years, and he's walking around. How is Charlie walking around after 38 years? And so they go to him and say, who in the world, what happened here? And so they told him, this man, again, it was this Jesus of Nazareth, and he had healed me. He told me to take up my bed and walk, and I did. And of course, it was done on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees had a problem with it. Notice in verse 15, the man who had healed, had departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Verse 16, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. So here was a man who had been lame for 38 years. Jesus Christ would heal him on the Sabbath. And the Pharisee response, we're going to kill you. We're going to kill you for working and doing something that is prohibited, in their mind, prohibited on the Sabbath. Let's go over to Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, we find a servant of the New Testament church by the name of Stephen. Stephen is going to address the Sanhedrin, the council, again, made up of Jews, powerful Jews that would serve and sit on that council. And if you read the entire, and we're not going to go through his entire discourse, he lays it on the line pretty specific. Pretty specific, in much the same way that Peter did on Pentecost by saying, it is you that killed this man, Jesus, as a result of your sins. So Stephen is preaching powerfully. He is preaching strongly. He is preaching, again, through a historical timeline going all the way back to Abraham. He's talking about Moses. He's talking about, you're just like your forefathers, stiff-necked. You will not listen. The response, notice verse 54. When they heard, Acts chapter 7, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They were not happy with the words that Stephen had to say in his sermon. Verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. He was stoned to death. Let's take a look over in Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, we find a story that is always one that is rather interesting to me. It's one that I go back to from time to time because it shows a little bit about the intestinal fortitude of someone who has the Holy Spirit and is not opposed to simply standing up for what the truth is, regardless of what's going to come at them. Here in Acts chapter 14, we find the story of Paul and Barnabas. Paul is going to go into Iconium here, we find in chapter 14 of the book of Acts. And he and Barnabas are going to be preaching in the synagogue to the Jews and the Greeks who believed. Let's pick up the story here in Acts chapter 14 and verse 1. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. And the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. So right away we've got a divided audience. We've got those who believed in what Paul was preaching, the Apostle Paul, and we've got others that said no. And they tried to poison the minds of the believers saying, you don't need to believe this, it's wrong. Verse 3, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. A spiritual civil war, so to speak. Verse 5, and when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. So again, Paul and Barnabas going into the synagogue, preaching to some who believed, some who did not. The ones who did not believe tried to poison the ones who did believe. There was such a stirring that took place, they realized that they were about to be stoned, and they said, we better retreat from here. We've got a problem. Let's pick the story up in verse 19. They didn't stop preaching. They went into a different area. And they began once again, Paul and Barnabas, to be teaching in the synagogue. Well, as soon as those unbelieving Jews heard that they had moved to this other city, this other town, they said, let's go down and get them. We chased them out of this city. We chased them out of this region. They didn't listen. So let's go get them. We didn't get the chance to stone them the first time. This time, they're going to die. Notice verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, you could read for yourself, again, supposing him to be dead. Paul was not dead. I'm sure the disciples went out expecting that they were going on a mission to take a body back to bury. But Paul was not dead. He rose up. You find, if you read the rest of the story, you don't need to do it now, that he would go right back some probably 3 months, 4 months later, right into that same area that they had chased him out of before. It takes a lot of guts to go back in an area where peoples are looking to stone you to death. But he did. So we have the story of Jesus, again, healing the man on the Sabbath. We have the story of Stephen preaching the truth and being stoned to death. And we have the story here of Paul and Barnabas, Paul speaking the words in the synagogues there in Iconium, being chased out of there, going to another area, and the crowd, the multitude following once they knew where he was, and seeking again to stone him. They weren't looking to stone him, they were looking to kill him, actually. There's a common thread through those three stories. Perhaps some of you already know the common denominator in those three stories that we read. You see, the people that sought to kill Jesus Christ and ultimately did kill him, the people that did kill Stephen, and the people that sought to stone Paul to death all kept the Sabbath and the holy days. Now, again, on that discussion that we had about the identifying signs of the church, we understand and realize the Sabbath and the holy days are identifying signs of the true church. Now we begin to have to ask the question, how do we discern between the right and the almost right? How can we have a situation in which those who would do the same thing we do, that would keep the same days we keep, seek to kill the Messiah, or seek to kill servants that have been called by God? Notice over in Luke chapter 21 and verse 8. Luke chapter 21 and verse 8. This is again one of these gray areas that we look at and we have to begin to ask some questions. And we have to ask the questions from the standpoint of how is this possible? And do we discern the right from the almost right? Because the common philosophy that would exist today was, if you keep the Sabbath, you're one of us. If you keep the holy days, you're one of us. But I submit to you, those individuals who kept the Sabbath and the holy days killed Jesus Christ, killed Stephen, and sought to kill the Apostle Paul. Luke chapter 21 and verse 8. Luke chapter 21 and verse 8. He said, take heed, Jesus Christ speaking, take heed that you not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. Let's extrapolate this verse a little bit, can we? Just for a moment. When the statement is made, take heed that you be not deceived, what does that mean? It's not a normal term of English language that we would use. I hearken back to the time when I was growing up in Canada, when my father would give me the family car and we'd go out on a Saturday night with my friends. And he'd want to know, well, where are you going? We're going to downtown Toronto, Nathan Phillips Square, to go skating with friends or whatever, and then we're going to come on back home at some point, you know, before curfew. My father never said when I was growing up, take heed. Take heed. Now, my father did say, well, be careful. Be careful. But my father never said, take heed. This is a strong term that Jesus Christ is using. Take heed that you be not deceived, for many will come in my name. How will they come in Jesus' name? They will profess to keep the Sabbath. They will profess to keep the holy days. But I would submit to you they bring in a lot more baggage that we have to examine and realize there is gray, there's a fuzzy area that exists. And this is where the discernment between the right and the almost right, one has to be able to judge and see and determine what is right and what is wrong. As I said before, the discernment between black and white, that's easy. That is easy. But when we get into the fuzzy, when we get into the gray, this is where we truly have to exercise God's Holy Spirit and use that tool that has been given to all of us at baptism with the laying on of hands, the power and the ability to discern. Let me give you an example. And I've given this example before, but I give it again from the standpoint of this sermon today. It's an example of discerning between the right and the almost right. In the 21st century today, people will throw the term around Christian quite a bit. Who is a Christian? What is a Christian? If we were to define that, we know that Christian is a follower of Christ. It means if they are a follower of Christ, they must follow his actions. They must follow what he said to do and what he said not to do. Many years ago, in another area, my wife and I were talking to a woman, and it was at a time when the movie The Blind Side had come out. I don't know if any of you have seen that movie. For those of you that have not, it's a very interesting movie. It's based on a true story. It's a young man who grew up in the projects of Memphis, Tennessee. He became a professional football athlete, being drafted and playing in the National Football League, and I believe he actually still does play today. But he was essentially adopted by this well-to-do family in Memphis, Tennessee. And so I remember this discussion. It was taking place with my wife and I, this one particular individual who was in the church this particular time. And we're talking about this movie, and the person said, oh, yeah, that was a wonderful movie. And she then made the statement, that woman is such a true Christian. I thought, well, wait a minute. I spent 4 years down south of the Mason-Dixon line. I spent 4 years in the Bible Belt, where they're all Baptists and Methodists and Lutherans. And I could tell very quickly that this woman, again, in this particular movie, was probably a Baptist. But to make this particular statement, she was a true Christian, I thought to myself, well, how can you make that statement? But it's a statement that has been made again in the Church of God community. It caught on back in the early 90s in the Worldwide Church of God, and it has carried forward to this particular moment in 2019. That somehow people will take a look at an individual and say, well, they're a true Christian. And I simply ask the question, well, are they following the tenets of what a follower of Christ is to do? Rather than that person telling me they're a true Christian or what I may believe, let's go back and see what the Bible says. Let's specifically go back to what the Bible says. Let's look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. Romans chapter 8, and notice verse 14. Statement by the Apostle Paul, he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Well, that's pretty clear. So if you're led by the Holy Spirit, you are sons of God. Those who walk according to the Spirit are His. That's a passage of Scripture you go back to. You realize you have the carnal mind, you have the spiritual mind. The carnal leads to death, the spiritual leads to life. But again, as it says here in verse 14, there's a descriptor in there that tells us that if you are led by that Spirit that you have been given, you're considered a son of the living God. Notice over in Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. Here we find Peter and John after they're again being called before the council, and they're being told specifically, you are not to do these things. Did we tell you not to say these things, to preach these things? They were, again, the early part of the church, they were constantly getting in trouble, again, for doing what? For doing nothing more than preaching the truth. We often look at verse 29, right? That's the one we're familiar with. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. We sort of stop there. In this thread of thought, as we're talking about who a true Christian is, let's go back to verse 32, or let's go down to verse 32. Acts chapter 5, verse 32, he says, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Oh, okay. Well, now we've got another piece of the puzzle. First, we're told that those who have the Spirit of God are led by the Spirit of God are considered sons of God. Here in Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, we're told that those who obey God are given His Spirit. Obey what? 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. First John chapter 5 and verse 3, he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. We could go through an exercise today, wherever we are here in Seattle, Portland, Eugene, Spokane, wherever you are if you're listening on this webcast. Go out on the street, talk to anybody in mainstream Christianity today, and they would agree with 9 of the 10 commandments. But the Sabbath? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? No. No, that is up to the individual to create holy time. And if they choose to create and make holy time on Sunday, that is the day of worship. The majority of individuals today cannot answer for their faith. They cannot answer for why they go to church on Sunday as opposed to Saturday. Truly, the only ones who get it right from the standpoint of why they're doing it, even though it's wrong, are the Roman Catholics, because they simply say, well, yes, Saturday is the correct day of worship. But it was changed to Sunday by the Pope because he's infallible and he has the right to change it. They're wrong from the standpoint that he's infallible, but at least they're honest about it from the standpoint that they say, yeah, Saturday is the Sabbath. But the Pope changed it centuries ago, and so that is the case that we follow today. Keep my commandments. Which one? 5 of the 10? 8 of the 10? If I got 8 out of 10 on a test in high school, I'd think, man, my parents would have been really thrilled with that. No, 10 out of 10, right? Notice James chapter 2 and verse 10. James chapter 2 and verse 10. James makes an interesting statement right here. James chapter 2, notice beginning in verse 10. He says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." Now you sit there and you look at that and go, well, what law is James talking about? Well, read further, verse 11. "For he said, do not commit adultery." Oh, now we're talking about the Ten Commandments. "Do not commit adultery, also do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." So keep the other 9 perfect, but if you do not keep that 7th day, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, it is as if you are breaking the entirety of the law. You are not obeying. So we go back again to the question, who is a Christian? How can someone be a Christian if they are not keeping the tenets that Jesus Christ said you must keep? We get into this argument where good versus righteous. I will submit to you that there are billions of people probably on the face of this earth at any given moment in time that do good things, that are good people. That woman that took that young man in from the projects of Memphis was a good person. That was a good family. But to call her a Christian? Can we begin to discern and see the problem that exists here? Notice over in Acts chapter 10, just real quickly, this whole concept of good versus righteous. In Acts chapter 10, we find the calling of Gentiles. Again, it's the chapter that deals with the vision that Peter would see of the unclean animals that are coming down that many would proclaim as the reason that the doing away with clean and unclean meats. But again, it was more of a vision of the fact that God was calling Gentiles into the church, something that had been specifically for the Jews, and now it is being opened up for the Gentiles. So here we find that Peter is going to come to this man, Cornelius. Cornelius is an interesting individual. We're just going to read a few verses here in Acts chapter 10. Notice Acts chapter 10, verse 1. "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment." This man was a Gentile. "A devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always." Now the story will go on that he comes to see Peter. He'd been fasting, he'd been praying, and here it was that Peter had come. He wanted again the word of God to be explained to him, to be explained to his household. And it was. Peter again has this vision. He's being explained again. It's coming from God, this vision that Gentiles are going to be called into the church. Notice verse 44. Let's pull ahead in the story here. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard him speak with tongues and magnify God." Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that they should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Let me ask you a question. Go back to verses 1 and 2. Verse 2 says Cornelius was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. Well, if that's the case, why did he have to be baptized? Why did he have to receive the Holy Spirit? Is there not, can we not see there is a difference between being good and being righteous? If good is good enough, why did Peter, why was God again sending Peter to the household of Cornelius? And why the need for the Holy Spirit? Can we begin to discern and see between the right and the almost right? Can we begin to see the gray area that exists? I've used this term before, and that is the term syncretism. Syncretism is the amalgamation or attempted amalgamation of different religions, cultures, or schools of thought. You essentially take the truth, you mix it with error, and therefore you have what appears to be right from the appearance, but it is not. We use the analogy at camp this year. Mrs. Cheryl Tannert, who is from Tucson, Arizona, was in head of the kitchen. Imagine for a moment if she said, I've got a tray of brownies here. One of these trays is fine. There's nothing wrong with it. The other one is a tray in which we think that some mouse crap has fallen into the batter and it was baked, but we only think it's just a little bit. It's probably no more than about 1% of the entirety of the batter was this little bit of mouse crap. My mother's listening right now. Maybe I should say mouse poop. She is. Jonathan, Richard, your language. Now let me ask you a question. If those two trays are put before you, would you be willing to risk eating the one? Well, wait a minute, which is which here? You'd say, well, you know, a little bit of air, what's the big deal? But when I put it in those terms, 1%. 1%. Yeah, I'll go ahead and risk it and eat the mouse, you know, dung. Who's going to do that? And yet I submit to you that people are doing it all the time. People bite into something coming from someone who professed to keep the Sabbath and the holy days. We as pastors run into it all the time. I'm reminded of the story back years ago in Salt Lake City. A group of individuals who had been baptized by their father, who was an unordained individual. I said, I want to sit down with you. I want to talk to you about baptism. Well, what do you want to talk about? We believe the same thing you do in baptism. I said, well, that's fine. We can talk about it. We went through a conversation. It's, again, this belief of the priesthood of all believers, that there is no authority within the church, that everyone is a priest, therefore everyone has the right and the ability to baptize, lay hands upon. I said, what do you believe the precursor for baptism is? Well, you know, you have to have repentance and you have to be baptized. I said, okay, what kind of baptism? Well, immersion baptism. I said, okay. I said, who should perform the baptism and the laying on of hands? A spiritual mentor. Oh, okay. Does it matter if that spiritual mentor is an ordained minister of God? No, not necessarily. I said, could you point to a scripture in the Bible that says that that's okay? There were crickets in the room when I made that statement. I waited for about 30 seconds and finally I said, let me give you a hint. There is no scripture in the Bible that says. In fact, there is example after example after example that the only individual who can again perform the laying on of hands or baptism is someone who has been ordained of God. Notice over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. These are the things that come in because, as I said before, there are individuals that keep the Sabbath, they keep the holy days. And so what is professed and what is proclaimed, well, it must be true because they keep the seventh-day Sabbath. They keep the holy days. This is where we have to get into discerning the right from the almost right. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13, he says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Discerning between the right and the almost right. It sure appears good. It looks good. But it's not. How can you have one thing that is part of what we believe, but then throw in something else, an amalgamation of error, syncretism, and then put it all together and say, well, we're all the same. Well, no, we're not. No, not when a situation like that occurs. Verse 15, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Satan operates in many different ways. And I believe in the 21st century, one of the greatest ways that he operates is again through the power of having those things that appear as light when they are dark. I believe that more than one person in the Church of God community has taken a brownie out of that tray of the ones that have the mouse crap in them. It's just the way it is. Because they look good, well, that tray doesn't look any different than that tray. Got to be the same ingredients. No big deal, right? When we come back to this particular discussion in terms of the camp, discernment, training the heart, or training your heart, there's an understanding and a realization that there has to be right training. Now, why is that so important? We understand and realize that we have to use discernment to train the heart. So if we're going to train the heart, we have to make certain and sure we're using the right tool of discernment in order to train. Now, there are right ways to train and there are wrong ways to train. If you've ever run track and field, you know that the training for a, or if you know anything about track and field, you know the training for a marathon runner is far different than a sprinter. A marathon runner is going to run mile after mile after mile, day after day after day, week after week. A sprinter is going to be working on wind sprints, on interval training. If he's running a 100-meter dash, he's not going to be running 20 miles a day. It's a different type of training for a sprinter. Conversely, if it's a marathon runner, he's not going to be doing 100-meter wind sprints. That's not necessary for him to run 26.2 miles. So his training is far different. You know, years ago when my wife and I were on the Challenger Young Adult Program back in 2008, was our first year, we trained for the Challenger program that went to the Wind Rivers in Wyoming. It was an area where we started about 8,700 feet, and we climbed to 10,600 feet was where our base camp was. Now, I remember that first year. I remember the amount of mileage I'd put in, and I'd been walking, I'd been doing some weight training, and I remember that I was sucking wind that first year, 2008. I remember having a conversation with Mr. Greg Sargent. He's the pastor over in Kansas City, Missouri, in Columbia, Missouri. If you know Mr. Sargent, he's about 74, 75 years of age, and I guarantee you he can, physically fit-wise, he can wipe people out 20 years younger than he is. He still runs senior Olympic events in Missouri, and he holds records for the 400, 800 meter. I mean, the man it's disgusting how great shape he is. I can only hope to be in good shape when I'm his age. But I remember talking about my training for Challenger. He said, John, he says, you need to change your training. He says, you need to expand your lung capacity because of the higher elevation and the limited oxygen. And so he says, start doing some interval training. So I remember that year, 2009, my wife and I were both doing interval training, where you take your heart rate up into the 170s, and then you hold it there for about 30, 45 seconds, and you drop it back down for a couple minutes, and then back up again, back and forth, and you're expanding the lungs. Well, I remember that year in 2009, we were having to wait for the young adults. We were about 20 years, 30 years younger than they were. And they're gasping for air, and we're like, come on, let's go. Let's go. We're ready to go. But everything was different because the training for that particular event or that particular part of the Challenger exercise was different than what we had done before. So it again told me that the right training is vital in terms of what we do. People don't understand that. People don't see that. Notice over in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, there is a statement that is made in Scripture. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, he says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. In 2008, I didn't think I was dying, but I wouldn't have minded at that particular point when you're at 10,000 feet and you can't get oxygen. It's pretty hard. It's difficult. But in my mind, there was a way that seems right to a man. I believe, I've done all this training. I've walked 7 miles a day for how many months prior to? Well, the walking, while great, fine, that may train the ligaments and the tendons, it does nothing for the lungs. And the lungs are going to have to feed the rest of the body, feed the rest of the muscles, so that right training is necessary. So how do we get this right training? How do we get this right training so we can discern between the right and the almost right? Let me give you some points in the time that I have left here this afternoon. Let me give you the 3 points that I have with regards to how we discern between the right and the almost right. How can we make sure that we're training and being able to use the discernment, not to train, but not to discern between the right and the wrong, but to discern between the right and the almost right. Point number one, avoiding judging by appearance. How do we discern between the right and the almost? Avoiding judging by appearance. You remember the story of David. You remember the story again of Samuel coming to the house of Jesse. That the future king was there at the house of Jesse. And again, Jesse would pass all these sons through and Samuel would say, nope, next, nope, next, nope, next. And Jesse said, that's it. Samuel said, don't you have any other sons? He said, well, we've got the teenager out in the field. But surely it can't be him. And Samuel said, send him in. And Samuel said, that's the one, David. You remember the story. You remember the statement that is made. God does not look on the appearance. He looks at the heart of an individual. People tend to discern the right between the almost right by judging by appearance. It is a mistake. It is a mistake to judge by the appearance by simply saying if they keep the Sabbath, they keep the holy days, they're the same as us. I simply say you cannot make that determination. How do I know that? Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, we find a parable. Matthew chapter 13, and notice verse 24. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24, another parable he put forth to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. What ended up happening? The grain popped up, the tares pop up. The problem that you have in that particular environment is that when a piece of grain and when a tare is growing, they look the same. They look identical. You can't tell them a difference, or you can't tell the difference between a shaft of wheat or a shaft of grain and a tare until they bud out. But at that particular moment, it's too late. Because the root system of the tares and the root system of the grain is all intertwined. The disciples said, well, should we root out the tares? Christ said, no. If you root out the tares, you're going to take again some of the good grain. Notice verse 28. He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? He said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. In the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Tares will always exist. They are good for nothing. If you were to crack open a tare at the time that they bud out, you would find that they are black, hollow, and acidic in nature inside. Talk to a farmer. They're familiar with tares. They are good for nothing. We have to be aware that we cannot judge by the appearance. Notice Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I keep the Sabbath. I keep the holidays. I'm just like you. Well, let's take a look at what Jesus Christ said here in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we find the third chapter that deals with the Sermon on the Mount. Notice the statement that is made here in Scripture in just a couple of verses. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You mean those that profess Jesus will not be in the kingdom? Yes, that's correct. Not what I said, it's what Jesus Christ said right there, chapter 7, verse 21. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Now he's not talking about prophesying future events. Prophesying is simply the Greek word that deals with inspired speaking. I'm prophesying today. I'm not telling a future event. I'm giving inspired speaking from the Word of God. And here they are saying, we have prophesied in your name. We've cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Is it possible for someone to profess the Sabbath and the holy days, but actually practice lawlessness? Well, of course. Of course it is. But again, do we look at this same situation and simply proclaim, they keep the same day I do, they keep the same holy days I do, but can we really say that they are part of us when here we find Jesus Christ saying, we've done these things in your name, but he says you've practiced lawlessness. You've decided for yourself right and wrong. You've decided for yourself that there is no authority in the church and that anybody can baptize, anybody can lay hands. Doing something like that defiles the work of the living God. John chapter 7, verse 24. John chapter 7 and verse 24. People are very quick to say, you cannot judge. You cannot judge, you cannot judge, you cannot judge. They go to the scripture that says, judge not that you be not judged. Well, look at the context of that scripture. Look at the context of that scripture. If someone's a serial adulterer and decides he's going to go to another person that he knows is committing adultery and say, oh, you need to give that up, you're a wrong person, you know, you need to repent of it. That's dealing with the speck when you've got the mote in your own eye. Here in John chapter 7, notice verse 24, Jesus Christ said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Does righteous judgment include just judging by the appearance? Well, we already know how God judged David. He judged the heart of the individual and not the appearance of this gangly teenager out in the field. He didn't judge by the appearance. So when it comes to discerning between the right and the almost right, brethren, we have got to avoid judging by appearance. Point number two, discerning between the right and the almost right. We have to avoid the emotion trap. The emotion trap. People today are driven by emotion. Issues that exist are driven by emotion. People are not swayed by facts. It's all emotion. It's about how I feel. You want to do an experiment today? Go home on whatever interstate or whatever road you're driving and drive 15 miles over the speed limit. When you get pulled over by the police and he says, why are you driving 15 miles over the speed limit? Say, I just didn't feel that I could drive the speed limit. My emotions said I needed to drive faster. Congratulations, you're going to get a ticket. Everything today is about emotion. It's how I feel. My emotions need to be validated. Yeah, I got your validation. Avoid the emotion trap. I remember putting this in a Sabbath note weeks ago, probably months ago, a California couple raising their kids by saying there was no sin. And when they were asked why they did not want to have, or why they wanted to raise their kids by saying there was no sin, they said they didn't want to have this cloud over their head. They'd grown up in one of them was Roman Catholic, and I think another was maybe Methodist or Baptist. I don't remember what it was specifically. But we don't want them, this cloud over their head and worrying about failing all the time and going to hell. So they have based their child's child rearing and raising their child solely on emotion. You know what? Many a person in the Bible fell into the emotion trap. You remember the story of David, his interaction with Nabal? When David told one of his men, go down to the Nabal, we're taking care of, he was taking care of the herds from the Midianites. We're hungry, we need food, we need water. Go down to Nabal. He's got all these flocks. We've been protecting his flocks. Tell him we're protecting his flocks. We need some food and water. So David's man goes down, goes to Nabal, whose name in Hebrew means fool. He lived up to it. And Nabal's response is, who is this David that I should give my hard-earned food and my goods to this particular person? I'm not giving you anything. When the man went back to David, what was David's response? Oh, well, that's okay. We'll go somewhere else. David's response was, strap on your swords. We're going to go take this man and we're going to take what we want. David got caught up in the emotional trap. You're going to give me what I want. If you don't give me willingly, I'll take it by force. When Simon Peter was in the garden, when they came to arrest Jesus Christ, and he drew his sword and he went after the man and cut off his ear, was that reason or was that emotion that was driving Simon Peter? Because I promise you, he wasn't aiming for the ear. He was aiming for the head of the individual. So you see it happen in the Bible. You see it happen with individuals. Individuals are driven by emotion. But again, when it comes to discerning between the right and the almost right, we cannot be driven by emotion. Benjamin Franklin said the following. He said, if passion drives you, let reason hold the reins. If passion drives you, let reason hold the reins. I won't go there, but Acts chapter 2, verse 37, after Peter finishes his sermon there on Pentecost 31 AD, it tells us that those 120 were cut to the heart. They were pained. It agitated their mind, and their response was, what should we do? Peter's response was clear, repent, be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Emotion is part of the equation. It will always be part of the equation where human beings are involved. But falling into the emotional trap when it comes to discerning between the right and the almost right is a problem. We must be careful. Number three, use critical think. Now, this is something that I think our young people have more of a challenge with because they're told not to use critical think. It is something that should be taken away. It goes back to that first point of, again, judging somebody. Critical think is simply the objective analysis of an issue in order to form a judgment. People will say you can't judge someone. But I would submit to you that judgment and condemnation are two separate things. You can judge a situation and not condemn the individual. I can judge an individual who commits serial adultery over and over and over and over again, and I can say, you're an adulterer, you're a serial adulterer. I've not condemned that individual, but I have made the statement that they have a problem. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Using critical think. You have got to evaluate. We have to evaluate the situation. And again, use critical think in the thought process. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. You have got to try and test the situation to believe whether or not it is truly coming from God. Mr. Armstrong was famous for a statement that he made decades ago, and that was, don't believe me, read it for yourself in the Bible. I make the same statement today. You've heard me say it. Don't believe me. Doesn't matter what I say, doesn't matter what you say. What does the Word of God say? That is what we have to go back to. So what are the two takeaways that I want to leave with you today as we wrap things up? I've given you 3 points, but there's a couple points or a takeaway that I want you to have with regards to what we've talked about today. What are those takeaways? There's one specific takeaway with 2 subpoints to it, and that is this. We have to study God's Word. We have to study God's Word. Now, you've heard that how many times? You've heard me say that in the last 5 years. You've heard other pastors, other ministers, other individuals giving sermonettes or sermons say that, Bible studies. But from that particular standpoint of studying God's Word, I would add one caveat to it. And that is we have to rightly divide the Word of God. Notice over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Here Paul makes the statement to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 15. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I want you to use some critical think. The statement is made rightly dividing the Word of God. By extension, that would tell us that there is a wrong way to divide the Word of God. Is there not? Why would he say rightly dividing the Word of God? Why wouldn't he just say dividing the Word of truth? He's saying rightly dividing the Word of truth. That means there's a right way and there's a wrong way. So when it comes to studying God's Word, we must rightly divide the Word of truth. The second subpoint under studying of God's word is that we have to prove all things. We have to prove all things. Just because someone claims to keep the Sabbath and holy days does not mean they are teaching and promoting the truth. How can two people studying the same scripture come to two different conclusions? I believe part of it is preconceived notions, ideas, or agendas. In the case of the priesthood of all believers, they come to the conclusion that there is no authority within the church, that everyone is a priest. They go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, and say, we are chosen people, a royal priesthood. That is in the millennium. That's not now. We are a chosen people, yes, but we are not a royal priesthood until that time of Christ's return, when he comes and our transformation is made complete. Preconceived notions. We must prove all things. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. I'm in verse chapter 2. I should want to be in verse, I'm sorry. Chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. He says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. People will heap upon themselves teacher after teacher. Understand and know the people that are teaching you and who you are learning from. Verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. I grew up in the church, had many teachers. My father was one of them. When something comes at me that seems right, appears right, it's almost right, I question it. I go back to knowing from whom I learned. We must do the same thing. We must not let preconceived notions or ideas affect what we have learned. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. Again, I don't have time to turn there. It says, to prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Let's conclude by turning to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Here we find the statement that is being made by, we believe, the Apostle Paul, the author of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11, he says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. How does someone become dull of hearing? I believe they're not exercising the Holy Spirit. I believe that is the greatest challenge that affects God's people in the 21st century. The exercise of hearing, the exercise of, again, discerning the Spirit and using the discernment of the Spirit to know what is being said. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. No one wants to go year after year, decade after decade as a babe. The responsibility of every one of us is to grow up into the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that very clearly. Verse 14, but solid food belongs to them who are of full age, mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. Their senses exercised to discern between good, both good and evil. I would add one caveat into that. To discern between the right and the almost right. Between the good and the almost good. Discernment. Training the heart. There's a right way to train and there is a wrong way to train. Let us therefore use this tool that has been given to us, God's Holy Spirit, and this tool of discernment to discern between the right and the almost right. Prepare now. Prepare now. Because we must again be training and moving in that right and proper direction before the return of Jesus Christ.